Okay, I know it's late in the week, and we've already had a lot of meetings, but I'd like to tell you that actually, beginning tonight, we actually come to the heart of the burden of this entire training. Especially tonight and tomorrow night, we really come to the main burden of the entire training. So, do your best to exercise your spirit so that you don't miss it. This is our main burden for the whole week. And before we get into the outline, let me remind you again that the main speaking of the Lord in the entire New Testament regarding His coming is in these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. The entirety of these two chapters, right after the disciples ask a question at the beginning of chapter 24, the entirety of the remainder of chapter 24 and chapter 25 is the speaking, the direct speaking of the Lord regarding His coming. So if there are any two chapters in the entire Bible that we should pay attention to when we're talking about the Lord's coming, it's these two chapters. I really urge you to study these two chapters, become very, very familiar with them, and that's what we're going to do tonight and tomorrow night. Well, again, I remind you at the beginning of chapter 24, the disciples asked the Lord a question. The Lord had just told them that the temple, which they appreciated so much due to their background in Judaism, that the temple would be destroyed and that not a stone would be left upon a stone. Well, this is very significant because they were expecting that the Lord would come very soon. After He went, that He would return very soon and reestablish the kingdom of David. They were Jews. That was their expectation. And even though the Lord had not gone away yet, they already asked Him, what will be the sign of Your coming and of the consummation of the age? And when the Lord answered, He spoke in relation to three categories of people. First Israel, then the church, and then the nations. That's how the Lord views all of humanity. And actually, this is the key to understanding these two chapters. You have to know, is the Lord speaking concerning Israel? Is He speaking concerning the church, or is He speaking concerning the nations? Well, it's really easy to find out as long as you have a recovery version, because it's right in the outline of the recovery version. I tell you, we have a treasure in our hands with the recovery version. We really do. You know, a lot of readers of the Bible mix up these two chapters. They think that the Lord speaking to Israel is His speaking to the church. They think that His speaking to the nations is His speaking to the church. You better give them a recovery version. We need to speak this everywhere we go. And first thing we better do is we better read it and get into it. By the way, when you read your recovery version, pay a lot of attention to the outline. The outline actually is nearly everything. Now, that's the key to understanding these chapters. And we're going to extract from these two chapters the main points related to the church. We're not touching Israel. We're not touching the nations, because that's for another time. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the way these two chapters are structured, and that will help us get into this. The first thing the Lord did in Matthew 24, he spoke a word concerning Israel. Like I said, we're not going to cover that. Then, in the section where he begins to speak to the church, he gives a word or a teaching about watching and being ready. That's what many of you recited even tonight. That's Matthew 24, 32 through 44. That was a direct teaching concerning watching and being ready. Then, following that, he gave another word, another direct teaching about being faithful in service. So, last night I told you that the two things that the Lord will examine at the judgment seat of Christ is our life and our service. In life, we should be watchful. We should be ready for the Lord's return, and we will see how to prepare to do that. And in our service, we should be faithful, and we should be prudent. So that's in Matthew 24, a teaching concerning watchfulness and a teaching concerning faithfulness. Then it's very interesting. In chapter 25, the Lord goes right back to the same two things, but now he gives two parables. A parable concerning watchfulness that explains his teaching concerning watchfulness. And then a parable concerning faithfulness, which explains his teaching concerning faithfulness. So now you have the structure of these two chapters. The Lord was a marvelous teacher. He really knew how to make his point. You know, last night, I'm going to take a little very minor detour right now. Last night, we mentioned the matter of fear. And I told you, any fear related to the second coming of Christ comes from who? Yeah, he ought to be afraid because he's going to get the final execution of the judgment on him. Well, in the parable, you know, these two parables, the one for watchfulness is the parable of the virgins. The one for faithfulness is the parable of the talents or the parable of the slaves. And you remember what the one talented member said to the Lord? He said, "I was afraid." That's Matthew 25:25. "I was afraid, and I went off and hid your talent in the earth." Now, this will be covered tomorrow night, but let me just say this. That's exactly the wrong response. And he said, the reason, and then he explained why he was afraid. "I was afraid because I knew that you were a hard master, a hard man. You reap where you don't sow. You expect something when I can't give it to you, or I don't think I can. So I got afraid." You know what the Lord's assessment of that person was? Evil. Evil and slothful slave. Let me tell you two other things about fear, and then we'll get off of this subject once for all. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Our spirit is not afraid. Any fear is in the soul. It is not in our spirit. And if you read the book of Revelation, it gives a list of all of the people who will not be in the New Jerusalem. The fornicators, the idolaters, all the sinful people. And then included in that list, the cowardly. You know that? That's the devil. He's the real coward. And he wants to give us his fear. Don't take that. Never take that. The reason the Lord gave us a warning, and you have to admit, reading chapter 24 and 25, it's a warning. There's no doubt about it. It's a warning. Why did he warn us? Because he loves us. And because he wanted to give us a motivation and an encouragement and an incentive. Let's be honest. Every one of us is a fallen human being without motivation, without encouragement, and without incentive, we're not going to do very much. We just won't. That's human nature. It's fallen human nature. And, you know, incentives only work if there is both a reward and a punishment. If I say, do this, and I will give you $5. First thing you'll do is go, $5? Wow, that's not enough. No, I don't want to do that. But if I say, and if you don't do it, you're giving me $5. Okay, I'm going to do it. Because there's a penalty. There's also a reward. Now I'm motivated. Well, that's a poor example, but you get the point. It only works, every parent who ever lived from Adam and Eve on down figured this out very early on. You can't give your children a positive incentive without any fear. It doesn't work. There has to be some warning there. Well, how we receive the Lord's Word is very, very important. And I hope tonight, I just really pray for all of you that you will receive the Lord's speaking in the right way, in the spirit and in the attitude that the Lord gave it to us. We're touching His direct speaking. Let's hear Him and let's try to get His feeling and enter into His spirit and His feeling, and not let your subjectivity or anything from the enemy come in and cheat you from the Lord's good word. What was the Lord's heart in giving us this word? He wanted to tell us how we can be ready. Isn't that great? He was telling us well in advance how you and I can be ready for His second coming. I sure want to know that, don't you? And right out of His own mouth. That shouldn't be something that scares us. That should be something we want to devour and get into. Well, the summary is this. How to be prepared for the Lord's coming? Be watchful in life and be faithful in service. That's how we should do it. Now, this message tonight only covers the first part, which is being watchful in life. So the title of this message is Watching and Being Ready. Tomorrow night we'll cover the matter of faithfulness in service. So tonight we're going to concentrate on our life, on our living. And I think the best way for us to do this is we'll cover all the points on the outline, but the way we'll do it is by going through the verses. So it will help you if you have your Bible open and looking at Matthew 24 and 25, because I'm just going to go through the verses and speak verse by verse, and then add in a few points from the outline. Okay, Roman numeral 1 says the Lord's word in Matthew 24, 32 through 44 is a word about watching and being ready. Before I get into the verses, let me tell you right now. This morning, I gave you some encouragement concerning prophesying. Were you encouraged? I hope so, because tonight we're going to have a lot of time for prophesying. I'm just telling you in advance so you can be ready. Watch and be ready. Okay. So, the first part of this portion, Matthew 24:32-44, is talking about the fig tree representing the nation of Israel. I'm going to skip that and start with verse 36. It says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of the heavens, nor the Son, but the Father only. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows." But the Lord, He only said day and hour. That means you will not know the precise day, but you can know the general time. You know, the preceding verses talk about when you see the fig tree put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Now, if you remember the message on the signs of the Lord's coming, let me remind you of that. The sequence is like this. The Antichrist is manifested, and he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Think about this. You all know a little bit of world history. The longest running conflict in human history is what? The Arab-Israeli conflict. Do you know when it started? It started when Ishmael mocked Isaac in the book of Genesis. That's how long that conflict has been going on continuously. Every U.S. president, every world leader has tried to solve that conflict, and nobody has ever succeeded until the Antichrist. He will make a treaty with Israel. Imagine. He will apparently solve the biggest conflict on earth. I tell you what, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think he will win the Nobel Peace Prize. He'll be Time Magazine Man of the Year. You know, it says people will worship the beast. By the way, the word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. And the Bible actually does not talk about the Antichrist. The only place the Antichrist is mentioned in that name is 1 John chapter 2. The so-called Antichrist is called by a number of other names, the man of lawlessness and the beast. Revelation 13 calls him the beast. And that's what we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. Well, okay, so let's go back to the timeline. At a certain point in time, when the Antichrist is manifested, he makes a treaty with Israel that allows Israel to reinstitute the offerings in the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, that's a big, big thing. If you know anything about the history, you know that's a big thing. And, of course, that implies that the temple will be rebuilt by that time. Well, here's my point. The Bible is very explicit what happens after that. You can literally count the days. At least you can count the years. Because in the middle of that treaty, it's for 7 years. In the middle, that treaty will be broken. And then the Great Tribulation begins. So the last 3.5 years of this age, the Great Tribulation, and then at the end of the Great Tribulation, the open second coming of Christ. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, as we mentioned on that chart, you have the rapture of the overcomers. And towards the end of the Great Tribulation, you have the rapture of the majority of the believers. Are you following me? And after that, you have the open coming of Christ to the earth, and you have the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay, here's my point. If you are alive on the earth at the time that the Antichrist makes the treaty with Israel, you will definitely know about it. Believe me, this will be big news. Everybody will know about it. Everybody. Of course, not everyone will know the significance because not everybody has read the Bible and the ministry, but you will know the significance. You will know that in exactly 7 years, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. You will know. And you will also know in exactly 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation is beginning. You'll know that if you are alive on the earth at that time and if you know the truth. Now, what is my point? My point is this. Don't try to fool the Lord and say, oh, that's great. I'll know. So I'll just wait until that treaty is signed and then for sure I'll have 3.5 years to, I'll just read the Bible and pray every day and night for 3.5 years and then I'll be ready. I would not advise that course of action. Number one, you don't know that you will be alive at that time. I don't want to be morbid, but you don't know if you're going to be alive in the morning. You don't know. You can't take that attitude. And in the Lord speaking in this chapter, I want to point out something very, very obvious. He did not say, get ready. Because I'm coming. Get ready. He said, be ready. Be ready. Because you don't know when I'm coming. Do you get the point? The time to get ready is right now. So that we will be ready. Because we do not know when the Lord will come. Even though, yes, according to the signs, according to the prophecies, we can approximate the time that the Lord will come. But as we stand here today, we cannot even approximate it because that 7 years is not yet here. The Antichrist is not yet in power. The temple has not yet been rebuilt. The treaty with Israel has not yet been signed. What should we do? We should get ourselves ready. We should prepare for the Lord's return positively and aggressively. But I say this because I want to impress you. Don't think you have a lot of time. You don't. In the Lord speaking, I like this. In verse 33, listen to what he says. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. That's verse 32. And Brother Craig told us that refers to the reformation of the nation of Israel in 1948 and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem in 1967. Now, I know you are young. That doesn't sound that impressive, but let me point out something. Before 1948, do you know how long there was no nation of Israel on the earth? 2,500 years. 2,500 years. All of a sudden, in 1948, after 2,500 years, miraculously, the nation of Israel was reformed. Let me tell you, that is big. Then, 1967, Jerusalem is restored to the jurisdiction of the Israeli government. That must happen so that the temple can be rebuilt. Now listen to what the Lord said about that. He said, so also you, When you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. At the doors, what does that mean? If I said, right now, Brother Stephen is at the door, how do you understand that? Oh, he's right here. This is what the Lord is saying about his coming at the time that the nation of Israel is reformed. I'm at the door. Now, I don't know what at the door means. Time is a little different with the Lord than it is with you and me. But I know this. It means we don't have a lot of time. That's what it means. Would you agree with that? Okay, I'm trying to just impress you with this because I know when you're young, it's hard to have this perspective. When you start to get old, you start counting the years a little more seriously. But when you're young, you just think, oh, I've got all kinds of time. Well, I don't know how much time you have, and you don't know how much time you have. We better not waste any time. Okay, that's the spirit of the Lord's word here in telling us this. Okay, so let's go back to our main text now. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of the heavens, nor the Son, but the Father only. Even the Son does not know the exact time of his coming. Wow. Now, verse 37, for just as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as they were in those days before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day in which Noah entered the ark, and they did not know that judgment was coming until the flood came and took all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The days of Noah are described in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. But if you read it there, and by the way, you better read it there, because you need, that's where it's described. The days of Noah in Genesis 6 and 7, there's very, very little description of what it is. It's mainly a record of the ark. And what the Lord says here about the days of Noah is not mentioned in the book of Genesis. The record in Genesis is very, very brief. It doesn't say that they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, and they did not know that judgment was coming. It doesn't say any of that. So this is the Lord's exposition of the book of Genesis. What does it say in Genesis? It says that, you know, this is the time a terrible, terrible fall, a further fall of mankind when the fallen angels came down and had illegal marriage with human women, producing a race called the Nephilim. I told you last night, you couldn't write a novel that even approaches the truth in the Bible. That's unbelievable. If it wasn't in the Bible, I could never imagine such a thing. And the word Nephilim means the fallen ones. That means mankind has now fallen to the uttermost. And God said, they're all flesh. All of them are flesh. And the imagination of their heart is evil continually. I'm going to destroy all of them. That's about all that it says in Genesis. It says that the earth was corrupt and full of violence. But what the Lord mentions here is not mentioned there. So that's very interesting. I think that was the light that the Lord received when he studied the book of Genesis. By the way, the Lord Jesus, as a man, had to read the Bible, just like you and me. He did not come out of Mary's womb reciting the book of Genesis. He had to read the book of Genesis. He had to study the book of Genesis, just like you and me. And he received this understanding from the Lord. Now, here's the part that puzzles me. He says, they did not know that judgment was coming. How could they not have known? Up to that time, it had never rained. And this man, Noah, spent 120 years building an immense boat. And the Bible tells us that while he was building that boat, he was preaching righteousness. He was a herald of righteousness. And that's also recorded in Genesis 6, that in the eyes of God, the only righteous people on the entire earth at that time was the family of Noah. That's it. And this righteous man preached righteousness for 120 years while he was building the ark. Well, that implies that not one person responded to his preaching and repented. Not one. And not one was warned by this immense structure that he was building. And not only that, the flood did not come in one day, did it? It took 40 days. Now, get the picture here. You've been listening to this person say for 120 years that God will judge this generation by a flood, and that's why I'm building this ark. And now, for the very first time in your entire life, you see huge amounts of rain coming out of the sky. And you don't get it? Not for one day, but for 40 days. How could they not have known that the judgment was coming until the flood came? It's astounding, isn't it? So today I was thinking about that, and it reminded me of something. You know, the other place where this period of time of the Lord's actual coming is recorded is in Revelation. And I picked up a few verses there that correspond to this kind of attitude. Listen to this. You know, during the judgment, this is all on the chart in the appendix. During the judgment, you have a number of plagues which are executed upon the earth. And the reason the Lord does it this way is to give man time to repent. He doesn't just destroy everything all at once. You know, the Lord didn't need 40 days for the flood. Noah and his family, according to Genesis, they entered into the ark on the first day. So the Lord could have flooded the entire earth on day one. What were the other 39 days for? To allow men to repent. And in the picture in Genesis, not one did. Not one. Well, okay, so in Revelation 9:18, during the great plagues of the tribulation, in one plague, one third of the population of the earth is killed. Revelation 9:18. There are three plagues that wipe out one third of the population of the earth. Listen to what happens immediately after. This is Revelation 9:20 and 21. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their murders, sorceries, fornication, or theft. Amazing. Then in Revelation 11, verse 4, the two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. We're going to get into that in the outline. The two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. They are resurrected and sent to prophesy during the Great Tribulation to preach the gospel. And the Antichrist eventually kills the two witnesses. That's in Revelation 11:7. And listen to the response in Revelation 11:10. And those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and they send gifts to one another. After the two witnesses are martyred, it says they wouldn't allow their bodies to be buried, so their corpses were open. And when the people saw the corpses, they rejoiced and gave each other gifts. Wow. Can you imagine? They had just prophesied for 1,260 days. That was the response. Then the very last seven plagues that end the age are called the seven bowls. That's also on the chart. The seven bowls. And the last one is that the sun becomes intensely hot, much, much, much hotter than it is today. And this is Revelation 16:8. And men were burned with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And so I could give you more. So also with the other plagues, there was great hail that came, and it said after the hail came, men blasphemed God. Well, now you can understand, at least maybe you can't, now I can understand a little better what the Lord meant when he said they didn't know. How could they not know? Doesn't that mean that they were under some kind of devilish blinding? It was so obvious what was happening, and none of them saw it. None of them saw it. In the ministry, Brother Lee uses this kind of word. He says that that generation was drugged. They were befuddled. They were confused. It should have been very obvious what was going on, but they couldn't see it. Wow, sometimes when we preach the gospel, we run into this kind of situation, don't we? You say, wow, it's so obvious. But to the listener, he says, I don't know. That doesn't make any sense to me. That's just like what it talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they could not receive the illumination of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the real situation in the world. Well, brothers and sisters, why does the Lord speak that to the believers? He's talking about the unbelievers here. He says, in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. They didn't know that the judgment was coming. Why does he say that to us? Noah and his family are the believers. Those people were the unbelievers. What he is telling us is, don't live like the unbelievers. Don't be drugged. Don't be blinded. Don't be confused. Don't be befuddled. Live like Noah. That's what he's telling us. Don't live like this generation. You know, wow, I like to think about Noah. The Bible doesn't say this, but you can only imagine. He must have really been mocked. He must have really been persecuted by everybody. What are you doing? building a boat. Don't you know? There's no water here. What a fool. And you spend your whole life on that. And you have your kids all help you. That's all they do their whole life. It's a real picture of what we're doing. Nobody can understand what we're doing. It's summer. What are you doing here? You're going to spend a week here and all day long you meet and talk about the Bible? You don't even have time to go on the canopy tour? You can't even ride the zip lines? What kind of church do you belong to? It's crazy, that church. Is it crazy? I tell you what. If that's crazy, I want to be crazy. Amen. I want to be crazy like Noah. Amen. His building the ark is a picture of two things we saw in this last training. It's building up your own practical daily salvation. Like it says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. That building up of the ark is the building up of that daily salvation. Let me ask you a question. Did coming to the college training, did it save you this week?
Amen.
It saved you from a lot of things.
Amen.
So you built something this week. You built the ark. That's the individual side. Then that building of the ark also signifies our building up of the church. Listen, that exactly matches Matthew 24 and 25. To build up your practical daily salvation is to be watchful in life. To build up the church is to be faithful in service. That's what Noah was. We all have to be Noah. And not the people in the days of Noah. Okay, let's go on. Verse 40. At that time, two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Don't interpret this to mean that 50% of the living believers will be raptured. That is not what this is saying. This is not something to be interpreted in that way. Just like in the next parable, the parable of the virgins, it says five were wise, five were foolish. That does not mean that 50% of the believers are wise. The actual situation is nowhere close to 50% are wise. Nearly the vast, vast, vast majority are foolish. A very small percentage are wise. So you will ask me, how come it says one is taken and one is left? How come it says five were foolish, five were wise? Let me tell you. The reason it says one is taken and one is left, the point is this. Nobody else can do this for you. Your husband, your wife, your roommate, your brother, your sister. It doesn't matter who you're with. This is a one by one thing. Whether or not you are ready, it's up to you. That's the point here. The point here is not 50% will be taken. No. The point here is, it's up to you. It is a very, in this sense, it's a very individual matter, because our paying the price to gain the Lord is a very individual matter. There is a corporate aspect, for sure. The corporate aspect is, we help each other a lot. We encourage each other a lot. But it still comes down to you in your daily life. How do you spend your time? How do you exercise spiritually? How do you contact the Lord, all of these things. It comes down to you. And that's the point there. And the point in the parable of the virgins is that five is a symbolic number. Five is a number meaning responsibility. We all have individual responsibility to gain the Spirit as the oil in our vessel. That's the point. Okay, so never think that, oh, I've got a 50% chance. No, you don't. You don't. Whatever percentage chance you have, I don't know, only the Lord knows. Don't think about that in that natural way. No, just say every day I need to use my time to gain the Lord as the oil. That's the point here. So, now I'd like to point out something else. Here it's talking about two believers. These are not unbelievers. Many Bible teachers mistakenly apply this to salvation. You remember yesterday I told you that in the Bible there is salvation and perdition and there is reward and punishment. This is not talking about salvation and perdition. It is not. It's talking about reward and punishment. You know, before the Recovery Version came out, one of the very, very most popular study Bibles in the U.S. was the Scofield Reference Bible. I have it. And Brother Lee himself used it. It's a pretty good Bible in many respects. But you know what? Scofield said this refers to a believer and an unbeliever. He completely missed it. How do we know that these people are both believers? Because the Lord, the entire context here, the Lord is charging His believers to watch and be ready. He doesn't charge the unbelievers to do that. He's not, in their eyes, He's not their Lord. They are not waiting for Him. They are not anticipating His return. These are not a believer and an unbeliever. The believer is raptured, the unbeliever is not raptured. No, this is a watchful believer and an unwatchful believer. How do we know that? We know it by what follows in the parable of the virgins. Matthew 24 doesn't tell us why one was taken and one was left. It doesn't give the explanation. The explanation is in the parable of the virgins, which we're coming to. And there, it's very clear. One was prudent. One was foolish. The prudent one had grown in life, had matured in life, had gained the Lord, was full of the Spirit. That's wise. So, that one got raptured. The other one was foolish. I think I have time to tell you a little story related to this. You know, I got saved in, I told you, 1974 as a college student, and I was living in Orange County, and there was a very, very popular a very large Christian group there at that time, super popular, very huge group. It's still there. And they had this kind of teaching that every believer will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. And they used this portion of the Word and others as their proof of this. And they had a little publication that they put out. It was actually kind of a Christian comic book. And the star of the comic book was a man named Ben Born Again. I've been born again, get it? Okay. And Ben Born Again is very, very happy because he has been born again. And he is just waiting until the time of the rapture, and then he's going to be raptured. Well, when I first became a believer, I went to that place and I heard this teaching. And, you know, I told you, I had never read the Bible. I didn't know anything doctrinally, but I knew, I absolutely knew that had to be wrong. I'm a logical person. I knew that couldn't be right. I had just come out of living in the world. I'm ashamed of that, but it's the truth. I lived 18 years fully in the world, then I got saved. So I knew, I'm saved, but I just spent 18 years in the pit. And is that really true? If the Lord comes today, everything's just fine? Really? I could not believe that. And one day I asked this question to somebody. I said, okay, suppose we have two people. And, okay, come here, brothers. Charles and William. Charles and William. And these two are unbelievers. Filthy, rotten unbelievers. Terrible. Sinful. But somebody preached the gospel to them on the campus in Los Angeles and Santa Clara, and it just happens. They both got saved on the same day. They received Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Now they're saved. But Charles, he's a very diligent believer. From the day he got saved, every day he reads the Bible, he comes to the meetings, he preaches the gospel, he loves the Lord, he serves the Lord in the church. And William, unfortunately, is a bum. He got saved, but he never reads the Bible. He never prays. He does not like the meetings. He has never preached the gospel to anyone in his whole life. And he does not serve. Now, time out for a second. Is there anybody like these two? Yes! Yes! There are people like him, and there are people like him. Believers in Christ. Now, after 20 years, 20 years goes by, we fast forward, these guys are 40-year-olds now. And the Lord comes, and he says, oh, Charles, William, I give you both the exact same reward. Really? Thank you, Rose. Do you really believe that? And I was very, very troubled by this. I'm telling you my own testimony. I was very troubled by this as a new believer. I knew that cannot be true. But I didn't know how to prove that from the scriptures. But I could not accept this kind of teaching. Then I told you my first training was the life study of Hebrews. Wow. Read the life study of Hebrews. There are several messages in the life study of Hebrews on this matter of reward and punishment. I'd only been saved 2 months. I got so clear about this matter of reward and punishment. I realized, okay, this has got to be the place. This is the right way to interpret the Bible. This seems right to me. You know, our spirit testifies to the truth. When you hear the truth, your spirit tells you that's the truth. And when it's not the truth, your spirit tells you that's not the truth. Have you had that experience? Well, that's what these verses are talking about. They're talking about reward and punishment. And the two men who are working in the field, the two women who are grinding at the mill, they're all alive at the time the Lord comes because they're working. They're doing something. So what is this teaching talking about? It's talking about the living believers, the believers who will be alive on the earth at the time of the Lord's coming. So just by these short verses, we can understand this much. Not all of the believers who are alive on the earth at the time of the Lord's coming will be ready. Wow. Really? Why not? Because it'll be just like the days of Noah. Even though they will have had a lot of warning, there will have been a lot of signs that they should have understood, they'll miss it. Can you imagine? That's the word. That's what the Lord is telling us. And the Lord goes on to say, "Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord comes." That proves he's not talking about unbelievers. "But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also be ready, because at an hour when you do not expect it, the Son of Man is coming." That's the conclusion of that section. And now, before we go on to the next section, let's complete outline point number one. It says to be raptured, to be taken, where it says one is taken and the other one is left. That's to be raptured before the great tribulation. How do we know that? Well, again, I say you have to put this teaching together with the parable of the 10 virgins. When we get into the parable of the 10 virgins, it should become clear to you that this rapture is before the great tribulation. The meaning of the rapture is to be taken into the Lord's presence. If we would be taken into the Lord's presence, we must be in His presence today. Who was the first person in the Bible to be raptured? Enoch. And the way Enoch was raptured, the description there is so wonderful. It says he walked with God for 300 years and he was not. It's like, and Brother Lee says this in the life study of Genesis, it's like he was walking up his whole life and eventually he reached the heavens. He reached the third heavens. He spent his whole life in a condition of rapture. So, of course, he was raptured. That's the picture and the meaning here. Now, pay attention to point B. The rapture is not mainly for our enjoyment. And I would add, the rapture is not mainly for our escape from the great tribulation. What is it for? It's for the fulfillment of God's purpose. The rapture is for the defeating of the enemy and the fulfillment of God's purpose. That's Revelation 12. When the man-child is raptured, we heard this in the training. When the man-child is raptured, Satan is defeated. He's cast out of the heavens, and it's the beginning of the end. He's cast to the earth. From the earth, he goes to the abyss. From the abyss, he goes to the lake of fire. So the man-child accomplishes the greatest dispensational move in history. They accomplish the changing of the age from the age of the church to the age of the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, everybody agrees we are very close to the end of the church age. That means you have a very real possibility of being a part of this man-child. This is part of the incentive. Forget about, for a minute, forget about punishment. Would you like to be a person who personally is involved with the defeat of Satan?
Amen.
Oh, I want to get my hands on him. Don't you? I would just love to get my hands around his neck. He's been bothering me for a long time. How about you? He's been frustrating the fulfillment of God's economy for centuries. But there will be some who personally defeat him. Ooh. I can't think of anything I would like to do more than that. Can you? That should be a very, very strong incentive on a positive note, because that fulfills the negative side of God's eternal intention for man. Of course, the positive side is that we are filled with him as the Spirit, so we have his image. But the other side is those who are full of him as the Spirit get to execute his judgment on Satan. Oh, that is good. You know, the same people are the ones who defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet at Armageddon and cast them directly into the lake of fire. You know, the devil takes a little stop in the abyss before he goes to the lake of fire, but the beast and the false prophet go straight into the lake of fire. The same people who cast Satan out of heaven get to execute that judgment on the Antichrist and the false prophet. Wow. I like the sound of that. How about you? Well, that's what the rapture is for. The rapture, yes, the rapture will benefit you personally, no doubt about it. You'll escape the great tribulation. You will enjoy the Lord's manifest presence. That's very, very good. And that's your personal benefit. But this part is for God's benefit. You will be a part of the dispensational instrument that makes the greatest dispensational move in all of history. That should be enough. Now, it says the one who is taken is mature in life and the other is not. How do we know that? Not by what is written in Matthew 24, but by the parable in Matthew 25. For this reason, you also be ready, because at an hour when you do not expect it, the Son of Man is coming. We make ourselves ready for the Lord's coming by praying. Let me say that again. We make ourselves ready for the Lord's coming by praying, that we may grow and mature in life. By praying that we may grow and mature in life. That should be the direction of our prayer. What we pray is really important. What we pray. I know you pray, but what do you pray? What you should pray for is, Lord, today I want to grow in life. And before you return, I want to grow in life all the way to the maturity in life, so that your body will be built up and your enemy will be defeated. That's the kind of prayer that the Lord will answer. It's not a prayer of self-interest. It's a prayer that fulfills God's economy. That's how we need to pray. And we need to pray. We need to pray. That's how we get ourselves ready. We need to pray a lot more. I'm always touched by the portion in Matthew chapter 26, when the Lord took the disciples with him to the garden in Gethsemane, he he was at his darkest hour in his human life. There he opened up his concern to Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the Lord's unvital companions. Not his vital companions, but they were all he had. So he opened up his concern to Peter, James, and John, and this is what he said. Listen, this is the Lord Jesus speaking on the night that he is going to be condemned to death. He opens up to the three brothers who he is closest to on the whole earth. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Watch with me. Watch with me. Meaning, pray with me. Then it says, he went forward and he fell on his face and he prayed. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. It was an intense prayer. And he came back and he found the brothers praying. He found them sleeping. And that happened three times. Three times. And when the Lord came back the third time, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Were you not able to watch with me for 1 hour? Okay, I like to just point out something obvious. That implies, number one, that the Lord had just prayed for 1 hour. It also implies that the Lord fully expected that the brothers would pray for that hour. And they didn't pray. They slept. Well, you know, sleep is a big problem for us, especially when it comes time for morning revival. Part of our need to pray and to gain the Lord as the Spirit, to saturate our vessel, a big part of that is to start our day with morning revival, to pray. And I don't mean just to read a page or two in the book called Holy Word for Morning Revival. I mean to pray and be revived and contact the Lord. But many times we are just like Peter, James, and John. The Lord, we even are awake and the Lord even urges us inwardly to pray. And not only do we not make it an hour, we don't make it 5 minutes. We're already back asleep. What should we do? Watch and pray. And I love the word that the Lord spoke to the brothers in Matthew 26. He said, the Spirit indeed is willing. It's the flesh that's weak. Brothers, exercise your spirit. That's why you fell asleep. You didn't exercise your spirit. You were in your flesh. You tried to pray in your flesh, so you fell asleep. If you had exercised your spirit, you would have found out your spirit is willing. Amen. What a good word. We better take that word from the Lord. That's another part of his direct speaking. Prayer means you exercise your spirit. And again, I say the direction of our prayer should not be a prayer for minor things, for petty things. We should pray for this. Lord, you are coming. Before I die or before you come, I want to grow in life. I want to mature in life. And another verse on your outline is Luke 21:36. Be watchful at every time, beseeching that you would prevail to escape all these things which are about to happen and stand before the Son of Man. Amen. That's the companion portion in Luke 21. Okay. I think we got the point of chapter 24, this direct teaching of the Lord. Now, I say again, what comes next in chapter 25 is the explanation in a parable of what has just been spoken. In other words, it's a kind of further illustration of the word that the Lord just spoke. And here, the Lord gives a marvelous, marvelous parable to explain what he means by being watchful and how this works. I think you know these verses. Let me just read quickly. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, did not take oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. This is a parable. To become drowsy and sleep means to become sick and to die. Many times in the Bible, sleep and death are referred to as the same thing. Like the time when Lazarus died, the Lord said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. But he really meant he died. And that's the meaning here. These 10 all died. Okay, so these 10 refer not to the people who will be alive on the earth at the time of the Lord's coming. These 10 refer to the majority of the believers who will have died prior to the Lord's return. That's right, isn't it? The vast majority of the believers will already have lived and died before the Lord's physical appearing. And the 10 here plus the 2 in Matthew 24 equals 12. 12 is the complete number of God's people. So what this parable is telling us is most of the believers have already died and a few will still be alive when the Lord returns. Okay, then at midnight there was a cry, behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Okay, let's pause a minute. Here we have the lamps and we have the vessels and we have the oil. Let's make sure we understand the picture. The oil in the Bible signifies the Spirit nearly always. So in the picture here, these virgins, some of them have oil in their vessel and some do not. All of them have some oil in their lamps. Last night I read you the portion from Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all the innermost parts of the inner being. So the lamp here refers to our spirit. And to have oil in our lamp, that means our spirit is regenerated. Amen. Is your spirit regenerated?
Amen.
Amen. So you have oil in your lamp. But the vessel here refers to our soul. We know this from Romans chapter 9, 21 through 24. Man as a whole is a vessel. Our human being is a vessel, especially our soul is a vessel. So we have the oil, we have the lamp, we have the vessel. When a person is regenerated, they get oil in the lamp. The spirit is enlivened and begins to burn. Hallelujah! We have oil in our lamp, we are burning! But we need some oil in our vessel because the oil in our lamp will not be enough to bring us all the way until midnight when the bridegroom comes. What is that a picture of? it doesn't really mean we don't have enough for the time. It means that our vessel is empty. It does not have the filling of the Spirit. So we have not grown in life. We have not matured in life. So we are not a match for the bridegroom yet. So we will miss out. That's what it means. Now, after it says they all became drowsy and slept, in verse 7 it says they all arose. That means they were resurrected. That's what's going to happen according to the entire Bible. All of the dead believers will be resurrected simultaneously. All of them. And then it says they trimmed their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. You know, to trim the lamp means you know, when you burn the lamp, there's a wick, and that wick becomes charred. You have to cut off that charred part. If you don't, then the lamp smokes, and instead of giving off the light, it gives off smoke. What does that mean? To trim your lamp, it means you deal with your conduct, with your testimony, so that your conduct is shining. It is bright. It's full of light. And the interesting point here is this. They trim their lamp when? After they are resurrected from the dead. Okay, now we're touching on another very big misunderstanding among many readers of the Bible, and that is many, many people believe that once you die and you are resurrected, all the problems are solved when you're resurrected. That is a false hope. You will be resurrected in exactly the same state in which you died. Whatever measure of growth in life, whatever testimony of the Lord you have in your living at the time you die, that is exactly what you will have at the time you are resurrected. In other words, using the picture of Matthew 25, if our vessel has not been filled with the oil by the time we die, then after the resurrection, which means during the millennium, we have to finish what we began in our Christian life. We have to pay the price then to gain the oil that we should have gained during our Christian life. And let me tell you, the price of oil is going up. Right now is the time to buy oil. We live in the age of grace. You only need to give yourself right now for a few years. I don't know how many. I don't know. And let me tell you, it goes really fast. Not very long ago, I was sitting right where you are sitting. And it seems like I blinked my eyes and now I'm a few years older than you. So, if you just give yourself, and I'm not saying I did that, but to some extent, I did do that. And I don't regret that. I just only wish I had done it more. If you give yourself in this life, however long it is, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, wow, you'll have a glorious future in the millennial kingdom. And it is possible for you to grow and mature in life in your lifetime. Most of you got a big head start on me, so you should be ahead of me when you get to my age. And it's possible to grow and mature now. If you don't, it takes a lot longer during the age of the millennium. That's 1,000 years. Would you like to trade 80 years for 1,000? Not me. That's a bad trade. That's why I say the price of oil goes up dramatically during the millennial kingdom, because everybody needs it and everybody wants it. Right now, to get the oil is not very hard, is it? We live in a place where there's tons of oil. It's everywhere. The church life is full of oil. The Lord's recovery is full of oil. The ministry is full of oil. It's pretty easy to get oil around here. It is. I'm not saying it's free. There's a price, but you can get it, and you can get it pretty easily. Okay, now we read on. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, this is in the resurrection. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Okay, now, remember, this is talking about a future time after the dead believers have been resurrected and they have already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, and some of them have been found lacking in oil. So they need to now pay the price. So they have to go to those who sell. If you read the footnote and the life study, it tells you those who sell refer to the two witnesses in Revelation 11, Moses and Elijah. Read Revelation 11, you'll see Moses and Elijah are called the sons of oil. They're dispensing oil there. But the problem is they're doing it during the Great Tribulation. During the Great Tribulation. So, put these two things together, and here's the picture. These believers who have not grown in life, who have not matured in life before the Lord's coming, they still need to buy the oil. But now they are going to buy it during the Great Tribulation rather than before the Great Tribulation. That's the picture. And as they were going away to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The wedding feast here refers to the enjoyment of Christ in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. And later, the rest of the virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Well, some people say, "Oh, that proves those five were unbelievers. The Lord didn't know them." Well, the word "know" in this verse means he did not approve them. He did not approve them. They're not unbelievers. They're unwatchful, foolish believers. By the way, I looked up the definition of prudent and foolish. I know we know what it means, but I looked it up in the dictionary. The word prudent means cautious in one's conduct. Cautious in one's conduct and capable of wise management of affairs. That's to be prudent. And the word foolish means to be without judgment or discretion, to be unwise, arising from folly or weakness of mind, senseless. That's to be foolish. Okay, now I think we can finish up the outline. Then we'll have a lot of time for prophesying. Virgins signify believers viewed from the aspect of life. Lamps signify the spirit of the believers, which contains the spirit of God as the oil. Vessels signify the souls of the believers. Having oil in our lamp is to have the spirit of God dwelling in our spirit. Taking oil in our vessel is to have the spirit of God filling and saturating our soul. We have the spirit in our regenerated spirit, but there is a question as to whether or not we have an extra portion of the Spirit in our soul. We need to pay the price for the filling of the Spirit in our soul. No one can obtain the filling of the Holy Spirit for others. That's for sure. Nobody can do it for you. So you have to pay the price to do it yourself. And the price involves such matters as giving up the world, dealing with the self, loving the Lord above all, and counting all things loss for Christ. Well, let me ask you, does that sound like a high price or a low price? You're not very honest. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it sounds like a very high price. Well, whether something is expensive or not all depends on the value you place on it. Was your recovery version expensive? All depends on what you think it's worth. I'd say it was really, really cheap. I would pay $1,000 for a recovery version. I would pay a lot more than that, but I got my leather-bound recovery version for $100. What a bargain! It all depends on how you view what it is you're buying, doesn't it? Is the oil expensive? Well, it all depends on how you value the oil. Let me tell you, that oil is gold! It's gold! Gold sells for something like 400 an ounce. Well, this gold is worth a lot more than that. The price you pay, it's cheap! But it all depends on how you value it. Let me read you the verses on the outline from Philippians 3. Here's Paul's, let's see what Paul thinks he paid. Paul was a person who grew in life, who matured in life. According to 2 Timothy 4:8, which you memorized, he was assured at the time that he died that when the Lord comes, he will receive the reward. He knew that because he knew that his entire being was saturated and full of the Spirit, and he paid the price. So let's see how he valued it. Here's what he said. But what things were gains to me, these I have counted loss on account of Christ. But moreover, I count all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, that I may gain Christ. When Paul talks about what he lost, he says, everything that was a gain to me, and you have to read the context, that's talking about not outward things, but who he was, of the a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to the law, blameless. All the things of who he was. He said, I added all of those things up. They're all one big loss. And then I suffered the loss of all things, and all of them put together were garbage. Refuse! Because I wasn't looking at all things, I was looking at the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord! Amen. So it was cheap. It was cheap. He lost all things, he said, whoa, that was cheap. I exchanged refuse for Christ. I gained Christ! And then in verse 14, I love what he says. I pursue toward the goal for the prize. So don't look at the price, look at the prize. The prize is Christ. The excellent, wonderful, lovely Christ. It all depends on how you value him. But when we talk about what we lost, we say, I paid such a price, you can't believe it. Really? My parents, they persecuted me. And well, if you think that way, you don't value what you're buying very much. The real truth is, none of us paid that big of a price. You weren't martyred yet, were you? The martyrs pay a price. I know we pay a price. We do. I'm not here to kid you. We all pay a price to gain the Lord. But I say again, we are in the very best environment that you could hope for to gain the Lord. So whatever price we pay, I don't think it's very high. I don't think so. I paid a little price to come this way. I did. And I'm still paying it. And you know what? It's a bargain. That's what I say. It's a bargain. It's a bargain in this age. The Spirit who came into our spirit was given freely, but we need to pay the price for the further filling of the Spirit. We covered this last night. Salvation is free. Reward is not. You cannot buy salvation. There's not enough money in the world. There's not enough anything in the world. Salvation is a gift, a priceless, priceless gift. But reward is something you pay a price for, and the amount of the reward matches the amount of the price that you pay. If we allow the Spirit to saturate our entire being, we are watchful persons, making ourselves ready for the Lord's coming. This is a lifelong matter. There's no other way to gain the oil except by praying. Through prayer, we receive more of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the only thing we need to do is pray. Look at the reference here. Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 5:18 says that we should not be drunk with wine, in which is dissoluteness, but we should be filled in spirit. That means full of the oil. But Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at every time in spirit and watching unto this. And that prayer, according to verse 17, is our prayer with receiving the Word of God. We should pray read verses like this, Matthew 24:25, and have some very serious prayer over these verses before the Lord regarding our spiritual condition and regarding our readiness for His return. That's the prayer that we should have. The one thing that the Lord needs and that we need is for us to rise up, to pay the price, to buy the oil all the time in all the matters in our daily life. Well, I don't want to dwell on this, but, oh, brothers and sisters, we waste too much time. We really waste too much time. It seems like we have time for everything except prayer and reading the Bible. Even if we find a way to make the meetings, we're so short in these two things, in prayer and the reading of the Word, and yet we have all kinds of time for the internet and for entertainment and for sports and for all kinds of things. I'm not here regulating your behavior. I'm not here to give you rules or laws. I'm just stating the obvious. If we're going to gain the Lord as the oil, it comes down to how we spend our time. So, how about this? Let me make a suggestion. However much you pray now, and however much you read the Bible now, do a little more. If you pray for 5 minutes, try to pray for 10. If you read the Bible for 10 minutes, try to read the Bible for 15 minutes. Don't go backwards. Go forward. Let's redeem the time to gain the oil. In Ephesians 5, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit, it says, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. That matches the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time. Redeem the time to be filled with the Spirit as the oil. Okay. The wedding feast is the marriage dinner of the Lamb and will be a reward of mutual enjoyment with the Lord to the believers who are ready, because the foolish virgins were late in paying the price for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Lord would not recognize nor approve them for the participation in His wedding feast. They miss the dispensational reward, but they do not lose their eternal salvation. Okay, let's all read number three under point D, the last point. To be watchful
and ready
to I don't know if you are foolish or prudent, but I know that you know. Okay, let's all read the focus together with a strong spirit, and after that, we have about 25 minutes for prophesying. Ready? In order to be prepared
for the Lord's coming and participate in His wedding feast, we must be watchful and ready, like either prudent virgins, who daily pay the price of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our soul.
Okay, let's pray for a minute while the brothers set up the microphones.